Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, it's such a blessing and such an honor to be able to worship here, Lord, with you. It's such a blessing to be able to have this Bible to guide our footsteps through life, that you died and lived again for our cause. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm always amazed and I'm always happy and excited when the stories of the Sabbath school and the children's story line up with the sermon. Isn't that, you know, we don't coordinate these things in backstage. We don't say, oh, you're going to tell a children's story about Paul. Oh, Sabbath school, we're going to talk about how Daniel prayed and all these things. We didn't plan that. Somehow God, you know, God, he's here. He's with us as we are worshiping here. So we have to be aware of that. And so as I share this message today, it makes it that much easier for me to do so because we've already been talking about it. So what am I talking about? You guys have already probably looked through your bulletins today. You've probably seen the title of the sermon, but we'll get into it. In Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to have a couple of texts that we're going to go through. First one's going to be Matthew chapter 8. Later on, we're going to go into Acts, the book of Acts 17. But we'll start in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, and we'll read what the Bible says, and we'll begin to build a case as to how God, what Jesus and what God has decided for us as human beings here on this earth. I'll give you a moment to turn there. It's an exciting message. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28, the Bible reads, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age of the world. Amen." Depends on your translation. And so this is what we call the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission of Jesus. He has told his disciples, I'm going away, I'm leaving you in charge, and because you're in charge, you need to go out to all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and teach them all the things which I have taught you, and make them into Christians. Make them into Christians. What an amazing thing he has done for us today. What an amazing call that he has for us. To be part of his plan to save planet Earth, we have the highest calling as Christians. But if he left it there, we would say, well, man, what a calling it is. What a calling it is. Have you ever tried to fulfill this Great Commission? Raise your hand. Have you ever tried? Is this the easiest thing to do? No, it's not. This is not an easy thing. This is actually a quite difficult thing. If you were to think about it, man, I have to go and I have to convince all the people in the world that Jesus loves them. Well, it sounds nice. It sounds really nice. In fact, the fact that Jesus came and died and he's here, he came to save us is actually a very nice thing to share. But is it the easiest? Is it something that we do quite well? Well, I don't know. It's actually quite difficult. Have you ever gone out there and knocked on doors and said, I'm sharing the gospel, and you're going from house to house and you're trying to reach them? Maybe you had some literature in your hands, or maybe you had something that you wanted to give them, or perhaps you were just sharing a prayer with them. Have you ever tried that? I've tried it. I've done many doors. I've knocked many a door, And I would say without any success, or so it feels, I've had many doors shut on my face. Does that change this commission? Does that change what Jesus has said? No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, it says something that either the people are not open or perhaps our method has to be different. It is, you know, as I thought about it, sharing the gospel message as a new Christian was actually something that I really, really wanted to do. I was newly baptized in 2011. And I made some friends. They also wanted to share the gospel. I tell you guys these stories every so often about my experiences sharing the gospel. And we would go door to door. We would go down to the train station. We hand out flyers and things. And man, the rejection was very difficult. And for some, it was too much. Well, I'll tell you a story. As I was sharing these things, at the time when I became a Christian, I took it upon myself to share the gospel with every person that I could imagine. Now, this is something that I have to say is, have you ever met somebody who's so so heavenly bound, minded, they're no earthly good? You know what I'm saying? I don't believe in that, but I know what they're saying. It's a figure of speech because the person's head's in the clouds or something. They're not thinking in reality. That's the way we put it. So I took it upon myself to share the gospel with every person that I met, including my family members, my friends, my coworkers, and everyone else. Remember, as I've told you all these stories before, being a naive person and being someone who just took everything at face value, I had to be perfect. I think I've told you that. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. I couldn't eat this. I couldn't watch that. And so I had a very interesting life for some time, a few months at least. And so it didn't take very long, but I began to run into a few roadblocks with all the people that were around me. It could be my parents. It could be my family members, my sister, my brother. It just seemed that they weren't getting it. Do you know what I mean? They weren't getting it. They weren't smart enough to perceive what it was I was sharing with them. And so I had to try harder. I had to give them more gospel power. You know what I'm talking about. It can be a shocking experience. Well, you know, a normal conversation that would happen at work, you know, I had a coworker who smoked cigarettes, and he would mention these things. Oh, I'm going to quit these things one day. You know, he's sort of a rough guy. And I said, I had taught at a quit smoking program. Well, I had all the answers, right? Well, you got to have a support group. You got to do this. You got to do that. And he's like, no, 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 I don't want any of that. I'm just going to get the laser therapy, and then I'll be done smoking, and it'll be fine. The laser therapy. I've never heard of this laser therapy, and I doubt it works. And I said, no, 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 that's Satan talking. Okay, that's Satan talking. Now, this individual is not a Christian. He's not a believer. He's not anything to do with religion. Now, when I say that's just Satan talking, what does that happen? What happens in his mind? He sort of thinks I'm crazy. Now, he's sort of off his rails. He doesn't know what to think. And so this conversation goes on and on about how all of a sudden religion doesn't matter and all this and that. Well, I've got to convince him. I have to convince him. He's obviously wrong, and he's in Satan's territory. I have to bring him over and convert him. You guys know how silly this is. This is never going to happen, right? And no, it didn't happen, and therefore, I managed to mess up another relationship in my life. And, you know, you feel kind of bad, but there's more fish in the sea. I'm sure we'll find someone. We'll find someone who will be converted. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I hope I'm not like that anymore. I hope you're beginning to understand where I'm coming from, but this is how it happens from time to time when someone who is a new Christian, maybe they're not able to read body language very well, or perhaps they're not listening to the other person very well, but they have this tunnel vision. Go and baptize all the people in the world, make them Christians, and they begin to have a tunnel vision where they're sort of set on this one goal, but they don't really know how to achieve it. And that is, I would say, problematic. It's also problematic that today we live in a nation that is not inherently Christian. Now, here in Newfoundland, it's a lot more Christian than it was in Vancouver, where I'm from. Vancouver is very un-Christian. There are churches there and stuff, but we probably know that the big cities tend to be more live your life your own way kind of mindset, everything in moderation kind of mindset. And so it's not as easy to inject Jesus into that frame, into that mental frame. But the Bible does give us some advice, I would say, but it's not going to tell us directly. It gives us a method of reaching people that is in a story form. The Bible has a lot of stories. This one in Acts chapter 17 is about a story of Paul. And when he was sharing the gospel with people who did not know Jesus. And so we use the Bible as a means for our life to guide us in our decisions, but it doesn't come out and directly say it always. Now we think of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. We know those things, we hear it, it makes sense, we obey it. That's a very obvious thing. But sometimes the Word of God is not as obvious when we're reading it, so we have to sort of understand it, the whole picture, and then build a case. That's how we come up with theology. We read the whole Bible, we find out what it says about a particular topic, we put them together, and then we come up with the solution to the situation. That's theology. So here in chapter 17 of Acts, verses 16, I'll give you a bit of a backstory. Now, who is Paul? Who is Paul? Well, it's a rhetorical question. I'm the one speaking. You guys are sitting listening. Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles, but that doesn't give us really who he is. Paul is a Jewish man, and he also has Greek or Roman citizenship. So he's a Roman citizen of a Jewish family. He was taught by a rabbi, or a teacher of the law. And he was very pharisaical. Pharisees were a group of individuals who would interpret the law. They lived their lives in purity. And that's who he was. When Paul discovered the Christians, was he friendly or not friendly to the Christians? Not friendly. He wanted to kill the Christians. He wanted to lock them up in prison. He had a religious zeal that he was portraying. He was a very godly person. He was very zealous for God. He was very excited about God. But he didn't understand the truth about God's word. He didn't put it in pictures. So God stops him on the road to Emmaus, and Paul has a conversion experience. God directly intercedes. Jesus directly intercedes to choose Paul. And so over 3 years, Paul has this conversion experience, and he decides, now that he's a Christian, the one that he was persecuting before, the people are kind of scared of him. God sends him to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the people who are not Jewish people. We would be Gentiles. Unless there's a Jewish person here, we would all be Gentiles. We are the people who are not of Abraham's descent. So here he is. He's going to all the towns, you know, remember the books of the Bible in the New Testament. We have the Corinthians, we have the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians. These are all towns and cities in the Mediterranean, in the Greek world, in the, I guess they call it Asia Minor. And Paul had gone out to all these places to preach the gospel of Jesus. And he was very successful. In fact, he was so successful in Thessalonica, the book of Thessalonians. In Thessalonica, he was so popular, they decided to stone him. And they thought he was dead. The Jews created an uproar, and Paul was obviously the spokesman, and they started throwing stones because the people, he was turning the people away from everyone, from all the Jews and all the leadership, and their eyes were opening up, so they had to get rid of him. And so they stone Paul, and they drag him out. Paul and his buddies drag Paul out. They think he's dead. Well, if someone was throwing boulders at you and stones and things, you could die. Not very fun, right? Yeah, what if you got one right in the face? You could be knocked out, and then who knows what happens. So that's what happened to Paul, but he was still alive, and they managed to drag him out, and they said, listen, Paul, you're going to die if you stay here any longer. We got to send you off to another place. So they send him from Thessalonica just a little ways away to a place called Berea. This is all in chapter 17. And in Berea, he goes and he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. It's like their church where they're talking. And he comes with a message and he says all the things about Jesus. He shows them in the word about Jesus. And the people of Berea are a little bit different than the people in Thessalonica. They're a little bit different in Berea in that they actually take their Bible, they open it up, and they say, hey, that's interesting, Paul. I want to study that out for myself. Can you show me again? And then he's like, oh yeah, well, over here in Genesis 3:15, it talks about the promise, and then you go forward to the star coming from the scepter of Judah, and then you go through all the prophecies, and you begin to see who Jesus was and that he was going to suffer and die, and the Bereans are like, he's right. He's right. The Bereans believed Paul because they took the time to study it out for themselves. And as Adventists, we have a very large message. We have a very technical message. And sometimes it can be confusing. It can be confusing. I understand that. I'm still learning. I don't have all the answers. I'm still discovering new truth all the time. But I've learned to trust the Bible. I've learned to trust the Bible. If God's word says it, I believe it, and I'm going to try and do it. And I'm going to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to help me do that. So that's the way it is. And oftentimes, people get lost in the technical things of the gospel. God is a deep, vast knowledge. He's not just a superficial reading. He has lots of avenues, lots of degrees of understanding. So here's Paul. He's with his friends. I believe it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they're in Berea. Now, the Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea and they harass him again. And they're like, we got to get this guy out of here. And so they send Paul off by night on a boat alone. Well, they send two Bereans with him. And they end up in a place called Athens. You guys have heard of Athens. Which country is that in? Greece. It's on the coast. Is this a Christian city? No, this is not a Christian city. Athens, have you heard of the Pantheon? Have you heard of Zeus? And who are the other ones? You've got, yes, Poseidon and all these Greek gods. Well, they all lived in a particular place in the temple in Athens. And so Paul is here. Now, at the time of Paul, it's no longer the Greeks who own Athens, it's the Romans. but they didn't do much. They took over all the beliefs, and they changed their names to Jupiter and Mars and stuff like that. So in Athens, Paul is waiting for Timothy and Silas to come back with him. But while he's waiting, he's got something going on in him. And it says in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry." Idolatry. He's walking down the street and he sees statues. Now, what are idols? You guys know what idols are? What does the Bible say about idolatry? Thou shalt not have any graven images. That's right. Well, this is exactly contrary to what God is and what he teaches. And so he begins to realize this. He knows this. The city is completely covered in idols. Idols of wood, idols of stone, idols of gold and silver. These are things which men have chiseled out, carved out, or poured out in the shape of men and women and animals, which they actually worship. They actually bow down to these things and pray to them, and they think that by doing this, by praying down, bowing down and praying to a statue, that somehow they're going to have more money, they're going to have a good crop, they're going to have their rent, they're going to get a really nice looking wife. Anything you want, you just go to the right idol, you offer your prayers and your sacrifices, and you'll have it. That's the mentality. And we still have nations who worship idols. But Paul knows something else about idolatry. Is that if you have debased your mind to believe that if you're worshiping this statue or this thing, that not only is your mind debased, but you're also going to be doing inappropriate things to appease these gods. Sexual immoralities, stealing and things, and all these types of things. So he knows their society is actually suffering. He knows that a society void of God is actually suffering. It may not look like it because there's so many rich people. There's so many nice cars driving around. The buildings are tall. But when you get down to the deeper levels of the society, you begin to realize that there's a poverty issue. There's a hunger issue. There's a neglect issue. There's an adultery. There's a drug issue. Do we have any drug issues today? Do we have any adultery issues, or do we have any of these things today? Yes. So would it be safe to assume that perhaps our societies are surrounded by idols as well? I'm just making a case not based on anything. I'm just projecting out some ideas. But yes, I believe that our societies do have idols. They don't look like statues so much anymore. Perhaps they're hockey players, or perhaps they are, you can imagine, it could be a truck, it could be a phone, it could be anything. An idol is anything that goes in the place of God. In the place of God. So he sees that the city is completely given over to idolatry, and he says to himself, you know, I really want to reach these people with the gospel. And so he began to do something. It says here in verse 17, therefore he went to the synagogue. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, like he would normally do, and with the devout persons. That could be some of the believers who were very devout and religious. And then in the marketplace, daily with them that would meet him. So he's going out. He's going out to meet the people in the community. And he's reasoning with them. And after time goes by, some certain fellows, philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, encountered him. And they said to him, "What is this? What will this babbler say?" And others, some, I'm reading the Old English here, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So here's Paul. He's out in the marketplace and he's preaching the gospel of good news. Jesus died for your sins. You know, you can just imagine he's got his little wood box and he's got his Bible and he's preaching. Or perhaps he's just going around meeting people. And these are more of the high society. They see, hey, what is this guy talking about? Now, who are the Epicureans and the Stoics? We'd have to look into history to get more of a definition. But I can try and give you an example. Well, what does Stoic mean? If your face was Stoic, it's sort of plain. Your face is plain, emotionless. You'd have a very plain, emotionless face. And that sort of derives from this teaching of Stoic in that you are able to control yourself and your situation. That's the belief. You can control your emotions, you can control what you're doing, and you can control the outcome which you're going to get. Therefore, it is, I am what I want to be. If I am something, I am it. I'm going to be it. I decide. I'm in charge. That is what it is. But the Epicureans, they had a different philosophy. Remember the Greek philosophers? You have Plato and Socrates and these types of guys. Well, philosophy was a very big thing back then. So here you have the Epicureans. They believed something like this. While we know pain doesn't feel very good, and we know pleasure feels a lot better, so therefore pain is bad and pleasure is good. There we go. It's simple, right? It's a self-evident truth. Pain hurts. Pain is bad. So that's what they believe. And so here they have come to Paul and they say, what is this guy talking about? What is this babbler saying? Well, he says here, he seems to be setting forth strange gods. Gods. That's plural. But we know that he's only preaching Jesus. So what does he mean by that? That's kind of an unclear thing in the text. You have to do research to get this out. But what it's saying here is that because of the word resurrection, you see there, he's preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They thought the resurrection was actually the female goddess. How do I get this? Well, sometimes you affiliate with a word or a noun, a gender. Do you guys ever affiliate a gender with something like a boat? She's going down. You know? So that's what's happening here. The word resurrection in Greek, the word resurrection in Greek is a feminine word. And it's the word anastasis. So they hear the word Jesus, well, he must be the Father God, and then you have anastasis, that must be the Mother God. So this is how they get this combination of gods. And so they're thinking, well, this is interesting. Now, there was a philosopher who also brought forth strange gods, and they actually killed him for it. So Paul is on some dangerous ground here. But they said, they think, oh, we're going to listen to this guy. So in 19, they take him and brought him to the Areopagus, or in my Bible, it has a little note. It says Mars Hill. Mars Hill. This is a place where they would actually go and speak publicly because they didn't have microphones and things. They would arrange the chairs, the seating, in such a way that the audible sound waves would bounce off and everybody would get to hear the person who is projecting. And so Paul gets to go to this. It's actually quite an honored place. He's going actually to a very important place. This would be like speaking at the universities. If you were to go down to Munn University or perhaps University of Toronto or UBC or any of the large universities, he's at Athens. And he's speaking to a large crowd because they want to hear what he has to say. For thou bringest, this is what they're saying to Paul, for you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would like to know what these things are. What do they mean? For all the Athenians and the strangers there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. All that they do is stand around, sit around, and talk about the latest news, the latest new thing. Hey, did you hear about my aunt's macaroni and cheese dish? It's really good. She mixes it this way. I'm just saying that what they're doing is they're not really working. They're just sitting around talking. And so Paul has an in. Now, if we were to take Paul's example here as an example of sharing the gospel, after you read the story, you might not be too pleased. You might not actually be too pleased. But let's get through it and let's see what Paul does here. So Paul stands in the midst of Mars Hill and says, "Ye men of Athens, you men of Athens, all of you wise men, you interesting, sophisticated philosopher type guys with your mustaches and your pipes, listen to this. Because I believe that you're a very religious people, I passed by and beheld all of your devotions. As I was doing this, I found the altar which has the inscription, to the unknown God, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Paul does something very interesting here. Paul is looking at their society, and he discovered something about their society, and he said, "That's what I'm going to use. I'm going to take something that they like to do. They like to worship idols. They like to go to their high places and offer incense and offerings. They're a very religious people, so I think I could convince them about some religion." So he finds this temple or this altar of the unknown God, and he starts there. He starts telling them the story of salvation at that point. "The God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives all life and breath and all things. He had made one of one blood all the nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation." In English, now I know that is English, in common language, he would say, this unknown God, which you ignorantly worship, though you have an altar to him, you don't really know him. Well, he's the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one who created you and me. And you and me come from the original two people which God created, Adam and Eve. And we're all brothers and sisters, whether we're slaves or not, whether you're black or white. And so what he's doing here is he's bringing it back to the foundation of God's truth. They didn't believe that all the nations were equal. Because the Romans had conquered everyone, well, obviously they're better than everyone. They're smarter and more intelligent than everyone. And we've had this in the past recently with Hitler and things. His new way of life was going to be the pure race, the pure people. And so he's bringing an equality back to the society. He's teaching equality. And he's saying that God has created, determined the boundaries of your life. The bounds of their habitation, is what he's saying. That they should seek the Lord, if haply, or if perhaps, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. Friends, there's something that Paul's doing here, and as we read through the story, you'll see it more clearly, but what's happening is he's contextualizing the gospel to their ears. The Greek philosophers, or in this case, they're Romans, I guess, although they live in Greece, had a particular frame of mind which they were looking at the world through. They had their own glasses on. And Paul doesn't go to them and say, well, you need to see it my way. He goes, he puts their glasses on, and he begins to look through their type of glasses to prove to them the gospel. Now, let's do that today. Let's put this in a practical application today. How can we reach a people who have a particular frame of mind towards life if we come at them with a completely different, opposite frame? It's not going to be very successful. They're not going to understand us very well. We're speaking different languages. Although it's English, it's not really the same language. If I go to someone and I say, well, obviously, the Seventh-day Adventists believe about righteousness by faith and, 1844, and you just throw out all these interesting but meaningless things to the average person, they're not going to understand you. And half the church might not even understand you, to be honest. So you can't come at them. You can't bring that kind of thing around because they're not going to understand. You got to start from where they are. So let's put this in today's context. Well, in schools today, if you were a student in the recent past, you would have had to have learned evolution, right? You would have had to learn evolution. Well, evolution teaches that we came from slime in pits, from four molecules, hydrogen, oxygen, carbon, and I can't remember the other one. So these molecules bound together and they made amino acids, apparently. And those amino acids congealed together to make more slime, and then somehow they got you and me today, over millions and billions of years. Now, to me, that doesn't make logical sense. It actually, you ought to have a lot of faith to believe that. But if you just say Jesus created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, are you speaking their language? No. You're not speaking their language. You got to get down there and you got to say, well, I don't believe that those four molecules can actually create an amino acid. And I don't believe that you're going to get an enzyme from that either. So then they'll say, what do you mean? And I say, well, prove it. Show me an example of where they've made an amino acid out of those four molecules. They can't do it. They can't do it. So you begin to show them a contrast. You know what I'm saying here, a contrast. Black and white is a contrast. You have truth and you have error. They're not ready to receive the full truth until they can reject the error. Until they can reject the error. If you just tell someone Sunday is the wrong day and you're worshiping on the wrong day, they're not going to believe you. They're not going to understand what you're saying. What do you mean Sunday is the wrong day? You're on the wrong day. But if you say, well, in this year, it was changed by this person because they wanted to make it a political entity instead of just a religious thing. And that this power that did that is still around today. And they happen to have murdered 50 million people during the Dark Ages for not worshiping their way. Then you start to have a case because you've destroyed the faith in the deception. You've destroyed the faith, the faith in the deception. But to get to that point, something else has to happen. You can't just have a conversation about that kind of stuff on your first date. That's not first date material. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, you got to build up to that, right? So let's build up to that. Paul is saying here, in their own language, what you're doing with these idols is nonsense. He's telling them directly. That they, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. What this statement means is that if you wanted to know who God really is, he's not so hard to find that you won't find him. He's actually closer than you might believe. You can actually find God if you're willing to look for him. If perhaps you're willing to look for him. That is the key. If you want to find God, and if you're willing to look for him, you will find him. That's what Paul is saying. And then he does something interesting. He quotes their own prophets. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring." Now he's quoting their own scriptures. Hey, you guys are so smart. Your own guys say this. If we're God's offspring, if in God we live and move and have our being, then what sense does it make to worship a piece of wood that happens to look like a person or a piece of metal that looks like a person? What sense does that make? It doesn't make any logical sense because the statue doesn't breathe. The statue doesn't jump around. It doesn't get up and preach or teach or do anything. How much more can praying to any of these statues, you multiply the statues, they don't make any logical sense. And your own prophets have told you that. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone or any graven image of art by man's device. No, that doesn't make sense. But he says, he brings it round. You know, we did this in ignorance. We did this in ignorance. But the times of ignorance, God winked. God winks at our ignorance. God winks at our ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of worshiping these idols and these statues that don't mean anything. If you truly believe that they are nothing, and you really want to get to know who God is, repent of it and pray to God and say, "I don't want that. I want to know who you are. I want to get to know you. I was ignorant, but I want to know who the true God is." Because, he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That man, whereof he hath given assurance of this unto all men, in that by raising him from the dead. So now all of a sudden, what you do and what you don't do matters. If you want to get to know God, if you believe these statues are worthless and useless, and that God, you can get to know God, worship him. But don't think that what your actions are free from this. The things you do are going to matter. Jesus, that man, will judge the nations. And when they had heard of the resurrection, okay? Paul, we've heard you this far, but no further. The resurrection of the dead. Before, he was calling it anastasis. He was calling it this Greek word, anastasis, which had a feminine connotation. But now he calls it the resurrection of the dead. He gives meaning to the word. So he qualifies it. To the average person, there's no way once you die you can live again. That doesn't make sense. And so he's just lost his entire audience. It doesn't make sense. What do you mean? Live forever. You're not going to die. You'll raise again. That doesn't make sense. No, everyone dies and you just got to live life in moderation, enjoy it for what it is. I've heard that before, haven't you? I just do everything in moderation. You know, pleasure is good, pain is bad. You know, I don't drink all the time. It's just on weekends. I only smoke when I drink, so it's not that bad, right? I've heard it all. But Paul is saying what you do matters. What you do matters. So they mocked him. They stopped listening to him. And others said, oh, we'll hear him again someday on this matter. We'll listen to him again, maybe. He didn't win them over. That's too bad. I guess Paul's a failure. Paul wasn't very successful in sharing the gospel. Well, it's not all loss. Verse 33, so Paul departs from among them. Albeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Amen. Among the which was Dionysius, and he was the Areopagite. He was someone who worked at Mars Hill. And the woman named Damaris, and others with them. So maybe 3, 4, or 5 followed Paul afterwards to hear more. But what did Paul do at this standoff, at this sermon that he gave them? Well, if we were to take the things that Paul did, use them as a guide to sharing the gospel, let's add it up. Okay? Step one, he's out in their territory, in the marketplaces, meeting them where they are, talking about something strange to them. He gets invited. And step two, he contextualizes it. He makes the message easier for them to understand in a language that they can understand. Step three, he brings it back to the foundation of what God and who he is, the creator of the heavens of the earth, and that he will judge the world in righteousness. He brings it back to the Bible. And step five, he brings them to a decision. After he's completely obliterated their belief in idolatry and saying that it's nothing, he's left them with a choice. And friends, this is the most important thing about sharing the gospel. Why did I use that example of myself when I started the sermon about how I was sharing the gospel? Well, because it's the wrong way to do it. I realize that now. I didn't realize it then, I realize it now. I thought I was going out there and converting the masses of people to this new belief that I have. No, that's not the way it works. I'm not going out there trying to convince anyone of anything. I'm sharing the truth. Self-evident truths are truth, whether it be in their camp or our camp. Killing is bad. That's the truth. That's the truth. Swearing is bad. That's the truth. Whether they want to believe it or not is up to them. So Paul says to them, listen, guys, idolatry is bad. If you want to know God, you have to humble yourself. He's bringing out something. In order for them to change, they actually have to admit that they were in the wrong frame of mind. That's a humiliating experience. But he doesn't throw it in their face. He leads them through the steps. He quietly walks off the stage. Now, there's an interesting point about Paul is that he's no longer the Paul or the Saul who was going around chasing, trying to capture all the Christians and round them up and put them to charge and trial, put them in jail and kill them and things, have them stoned. He's a different man. Evidently, from sharing the gospel, he's changed. He's not the old Saul. He's new Paul. He doesn't lose his cool when people don't accept his message. And neither should we. People are going to reject us. They're not going to believe in the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. They're not going to believe that diet has anything to do with salvation. They're not going to believe that there's a coalition of forces of the dark side in this world which are culminating into a final event called the Mark of the Beast in the Bible. They're not going to believe that. But for the few who do, he can work with them because it's a humbling experience. So our job, if we were to come at this from a logical perspective, let's put it in our context. What do we need to do to share the gospel today? Because that's what it boils down to, right? How do we fulfill the Great Commission which Jesus gave us? Well, it's quite simple, actually. We don't have to complicate it. Do you guys go to work? Do you go to school? Do you go to the grocery store? Do you talk with strangers, perhaps? You don't even have to. You know, the other day, I missed an opportunity, and I'll tell you the opportunity. I was walking out of the grocery store, and I saw a man there standing smoking. There's my opportunity. He was standing by the side of the store, you know, obviously off to some side, but he was going to go in, and he was smoking. I don't even think it was a cigarette. It was probably one of those new vaping devices. I don't know. And so I could have handed him a tract and say, hey, smoking's bad. Would you like some more information on it? That's all you got to say. Smoking is bad. Would you like some more information? What have I done to his frame? I've entered in. I'm relating with the fact about smoking. I've entered into his frame. I said it was bad. So now I've challenged him. Is he better than me? You bet he's better than me. No, it's not. Smoking's not bad? Well, that just sounds silly. Yeah, smoking's bad. So what do you say after that? Why are you doing it? Oh, I never thought. Oh, I can't quit. Oh, I can't do this. So he's either in one of those two camps. He either has decided he's going to live in ignorance and say smoking's not bad, or he's going to say, yeah, smoking's bad, but, and then he's got an excuse. Well, there's your opportunity. Present him with the truth. Smoking is bad. Well, I have a solution for you. Would you like to see it? It's an opportunity. You don't force it on him. Hey, smoking's bad. You need this. You know, some people have their way of doing it, but the reality is it's a very simple way of sharing the gospel. It's a very practical way of sharing the gospel. So let's just say he accepts. He says, yeah, I know it's bad. I need help. Well, you give him the information. On your card of information, which is about quitting smoking because you've already prepared this, you have a stamp. On that stamp is the address and phone number of your church. And if by chance he reads the information, he decides to give up smoking or he needs help, guess who he calls? He calls the number on the back of the thing. It's the only way he's going to get a hold of you. It's so simple. We don't have to complicate it. We don't have to have 27-night evangelistic series meetings to convert the masses. We just got to meet them on their own turf. We have to be the Christ for them. Christ didn't force you to be a Christian. He didn't force you to believe anything. Well, I'm an Adventist because I have to be. It doesn't sound right. I love being an Adventist. I love being a Christian. I love being in a relationship with my Heavenly Father who died for me. It's not work. I don't have to try to be a son of God. He just gave it to me. I accepted it. It's a beautiful thing. So what do we have as a result of seeing how Paul worked with the unbelievers? We have a radical new way of reaching people, which we never considered before. It's so simple. It's not a burden any longer. Yeah, we have a burden for the people out there eating at KFC and all the fast food. We have the burden. But do we have the method to go out there and reach them? It's so simple. Hey, you know, you go to the hospital. I don't know if you've ever been to the hospital. I've been a couple of times recently for visits. I hated the hospital. I had a phobia of the hospital. I couldn't go into a hospital without having like some kind of panic attack. God works in miraculous ways. I actually enjoy the hospital now. Not because I like seeing sick people. It's because I see people who are already ready to make a change. I've never seen so many people in one place who all want to make a change all at the same time. It's amazing. It truly is. You can almost go up to anyone and say, I see that you're suffering. Can we pray with you? Nowhere else can you do that. Nowhere else. And that prayer doesn't just change them, it changes you. And it changes that person that you took with you, because you're not going to go alone. You're going to go with someone else. And that's how we share the gospel. It's so much easier. So friends, it's at that time of the sermon where we have to wrap things up. We've already showed you how the Bible speaks to us. We've applied it to our lives in a meaningful way. And now I have to do the last job of this sermon, which is make an appeal. I have to make an appeal. We can't just sit here and leave it at that. We have to do something about it. So my appeal to you today is, at this church, we have a tendency to acquire literature. We have lots of it. We have books. They're short, they're small. They share a message about Jesus. I'm giving you the opportunity after the sermon to go in the back, find a book, not the ones from the library. You'll know the difference. The library's back here, but there's some in boxes, and they're called Happiness Digest. Some are Bible studies. Some are things on health and stuff like that. You have an opportunity to take one or two and to find that person, to have a short conversation with them and share that with them. Remember, you might want to have a phone number and an address on the material if you plan to do this. It's that easy. That's how easy it is to share the gospel. So let's bow our heads and say a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, sometimes we overcomplicate the simplest things of life. Lord, it's never been a burden to love you. It's never been a burden to serve you. If it was, Lord, we weren't serving you. Lord, we thank you so much for loving us to die on the cross for us. We thank you so much for teaching us from your scriptures. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be with us as we leave this place. As we go through our week, day-to-day activities, Lord, remind us the small, simple ways of sharing our faith with others. Put a light burden on our hearts, Lord, to share with those people. It could be our neighbors, it could be our family, it could be our friends, in a non-intrusive way. Not that we need to preach at them, Lord, but that we speak their language. So, Father, we thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.